We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read together from our Father's word this evening as we find it in Psalm 80, verse 14 to 19. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They've burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. This is the word of our Father. Let us pray together. O Lord Most High, as we gather together this evening, beneath the light of your word, we seek the searching work of your Spirit. And Father, we confess that envy and jealousy often dwell quietly in our hearts, cloaked in good intentions, admired by the world, but loathsome in your sight, as you have taught us. We know that these are sins that rot the soul, that sow discord and question your wise providence. But Lord, you see us as we are. Nothing is hidden from your sight. And we ask that you would search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. We pray that you root out the bitter seeds of comparison, of resentment, and also of self-pity, Father. Deliver us from the restless craving to be what you have not called us to be, or to have what you have not given. Lift our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was despised and rejected so that we might be accepted in him. This evening, teach us by your word to love what you give, to rejoice in the good of others, and to rest in your sovereign love. Father, we pray that you sanctify our minds now, that we may receive your truth with trembling and joy. And make the gospel to pierce through every false covering. Father, give that we may leave this place more humbled, more grateful, and more content for Christ's sake. And we ask these things in his matchless name. Amen. We have no formal missions focus this evening, but I do want to call your attention to what you'll find in our bulletin. We need to pray for the nations of the Middle East and of Africa. Now, there's a danger here. We see what's going on in the world, the talk on your news stations and on YouTube and all over the internet. And when we see what is happening between Israel and Iran and the nations of the Middle East, it's nothing new. It's come a long way. Now, there's a danger here. In our sympathy for Israel, which I believe is in order, we can get stirred up to stop caring about the other peoples of the Middle East. We can stop caring about the Iranians who are headed for hell. We can stop caring for the people of Libya and Syria, people who need the salvation of Jesus Christ as much as you and I need it. And as I speak, in each one of those lands, the Lord has placed missionaries who work under very difficult circumstances. And I hear from some of them, and some of the testimonies that I hear from the missionaries in these lands are that they find it increasingly difficult to proclaim the gospel to the people in the Middle East, and also in Africa, where there's a lot of sympathy for the Arab nations. And they find it difficult because of the narrative that is out there in the mass media. And they don't want to hear anything that has to do with Judeo-Christianity. Can you see the hatred that is reigning over there? Imagine being a missionary in the land of Iran, which, by the way, has the second largest Jewish community in the entire world. The largest Jewish community outside of the land of Israel is in Iran. I don't know how many of you knew that. Now imagine that. There you have Jews in Iran and you have Muslims in Iran. And then you have people like you and I, whom the Lord has raised up to go and proclaim the gospel to both. The only thing that will bring peace to people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to be faithful in praying for them. In Bahrain, Burundi, Cameroon, Chad, the Comoros, the land of Egypt, Eritrea and Ethiopia and Iran and Israel, Kenya, Libya, Sierra Leone and Tunisia and Uganda. And you'll find some information about it in our bulletin this week. And it's there for a purpose, together with the list of the sick. You need to take it home with you. And you need to use it in your quiet times and pray. And I say again, dads, men in the homes, rekindle the family altar in your homes. Bring your families together to worship the Lord together. Gather them around the table with the Lord's word open before you. Be a man of God who leads his family in the fear of God. You know what that does? Not only do something for your family, for your children who hear the word. It does something for you, brother. What it does is it compels you to be the man that you are when you lead your family in prayer. You want to be consistent. You don't want to be phony. When you lead your family in worship, you'll see what it does to you. Because you want your family to see for the rest of the day too, when you hit your son with a hammer. You're the same man that'll be leading them and reading the word tonight. And I firmly believe that is where revival will start. It's going to start in individuals and it's going to start in our homes. And when you lead your family in that, you pray for the missionaries. You make your children aware of it. You pray for the sick on the bulletin. Pray for them. You never know when your name will be on there. There are people on this list who are fighting dread disease, whose names were not on this list a few weeks ago. Now they're undergoing chemo. Be faithful in worshiping the Lord every day. Pray faithfully in your homes. Pray for the missionaries. They need your prayers. Send them some messages of encouragement. And you do that in your home with your family. That is how the Lord is going to revive us. I am convinced of that. And may the Lord make us faithful in that. We're going to pray together, and we're going to praise our Lord. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God. And that's what we're going to do. We have people who are really suffering. We don't only pray because we have people who are suffering. We know that's in the Lord's providence too. But the Lord calls us to pray. He calls us to pray for the government. I'm guilty many times. I'm inclined to sit around a table more and criticize and break down. And I tell you, all for good reason. I can see what's happening out there. It's not good. And I can articulate that. I can see it and I can articulate it. I can even write about it. But here's what the Lord convicts me of. How often do you do that? And how often do you pray about it? If we mutter and complain and grumble more about what we are experiencing in life, then we pray about it. Do you know what that is a sign of? It's a sign of unbelief. It reveals that we don't really believe that God can do something about that if we prayed about it. It's sheer logic, isn't it? Give me another reason why we don't pray. Why don't we pray? Is it because we're too tired or God is on holiday? There's one reason for prayerlessness. It's unbelief. And how faithfully you believe, how true a believer you are, really are, you know what will show you that? Not how often you go to church and listen to gospel music. It makes your heart pump guava juice. One thing. How's your prayer life? How's it going there? Do you really trust Him? You think He'll hear us? You think He'll do something? If we prayed? I do. I've seen Him do it. He hears and He cares. Let's be people of prayer. Let's pray right now. Our sovereign and holy God, we lift our eyes to You. We do come in prayer and supplication to You, the maker of heaven and earth. To You, the one who is enthroned in glory and whose mercies endure forever. You are our God who does not change. Our God whose compassions never fail and whose word stands unshaken through all generations. And together this evening we praise You for Your unsearchable greatness and for the matchless gift of Christ and for the Spirit who dwells in and among us. We praise You that You've not left us in our sin nor treated us as our iniquities deserve, but You've redeemed us with the precious blood of Your Son, and You've brought us into the household of grace, and You've set our feet upon the rock. We thank You for Your word, living and active, that word which pierces our hearts and heals our wounds. We bless You for every mercy, seen and unseen, daily bread and shelter and fellowship and the hope of eternal life. And yet, Lord, we come to You not only with gratitude, but we come to You also with groaning. And we mourn for the state of our land. We mourn for the coldness in our churches and the sin that clings so closely. And we confess this evening what You already know, that we have grown content with lesser things, neglecting Your presence. We've become dull in prayer and quick to envy and slow to repent. And so we ask, Father, that You revive us again, that You restore to us the joy of Your salvation and pour out Your Spirit upon us. We pray, Father, that You shake what must be shaken, that You burn away our idols and awaken in us holy fear, deep and sincere love and lasting obedience. And we plead especially this evening for the restoration of the family altar. We pray that you raise up fathers who will lead with humility and courage and faithfulness. Mothers who teach with wisdom and love, and children who grow in reverence and truth. We pray that you let every home become a sanctuary of worship, a place where your name is honored morning and evening and in between. Send a reformation, Lord, not of form but of heart. And we pray that you let your word be loved again, and prayer treasured again, and holiness pursued again. Make us a people who tremble at your word, and a people who delight in your will. And in our groanings, we also intercede for our sister churches. It's our joy this evening to have with us Barmesh and Bronwyn, the children from the Wychwood Church. And we want to set them aside for prayer this evening, Father. We pray that you bless your servant and your handmaid in their labor in that place, that you strengthen them in truth and guard them from compromise. Do the same for us. And let the lampstand not be removed. Unite us in sound doctrine and brotherly love and gospel boldness. And we ask the same for your missionaries laboring in dark and distant places. And we pray that you sustain them with courage. Comfort them in their loneliness, and let the gospel run and run swiftly and be honored. And we pray that you provide for their needs and that you protect them from the evil one. For our government and its brokenness and blindness, we ask that you grant wisdom where there is folly and justice where there is corruption, and repentance where there is pride, and turn the hearts of leaders to fear you and restrain evil and exalt what is right in our land, this home of our children. We intercede for the sick, the suffering, and the grieving, and we pray that you stretch out your healing hand. Be near to the brokenhearted. Be near to those who suffer injustice. We pray that you give relief and grace and hope. And Father, we ask that you use even affliction to draw hearts to Christ. Let none suffer in vain, Father. And now as we ready our hearts to hear your word, we bow before you in deep contrition. We confess that we've sinned in word, in thought, in secret, and in stubbornness. And we've done so openly very often. We confess that we've loved the world and doubted your goodness. Forgive us, God, not because of our hearts, but for the sake of Christ, who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. We pray that you wash us anew in his blood and clothe us in his righteousness. Create in us clean hearts and renew a right spirit within us. And now, having confessed, we rest in your blessed promise. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we rise, Father, from our knees in hope. Not hope in ourselves, but in you. Knowing that your mercy is greater than our sin. Your faithfulness is our anchor and your gospel is our very life. Let your name be honored and hallowed in our midst. Let Christ be exalted in our hearts. Let the Holy Spirit bear fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, and a holy contentment that envy cannot touch. Convict us by your word, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' strong and saving name. Amen. We are in a series in the evening service at the moment, the trials and temptations that we face in this life and how to deal with them. And we've looked at a number of them. You know, those trials are things that come from outside of you. You had some on the way here. I just saw that I had one somewhere in the parking area. I realized that my car was damaged on the side. Somebody scraped it and didn't bother to leave me a note. And that is a trial. And things from outside of us that try your faith, that show you up for what you really are in how you respond to them. Many things from outside of you over which you have no control or very little control, but they challenge you in every aspect of your being as a human being, in your emotions, in your mind, in your temper, everywhere they challenge you. And we're called upon as Christians to handle those things in a Christian way, in a Christ-like way, not like the world. This thing that we get as mad as the people in the world do, and as sad as the people in the world do, I don't know if that is right. We have whom they don't we? Do we have someone and something that the people in the world don't? Do we? How does it make us different in our responses to the challenges of life and our responses to the trials that come at us from the outside? But there's something else also, and it comes from the inside. It's the temptations. They also come from the outside, but most of them come from the inside. That's what a temptation does. It goes into you and then it comes out. It comes from the inside. How do we handle those? Tonight I want to speak about one that is very prevalent in the Western world. Envy and jealousy. Does that concern you? Do you feel this is not for you? This sermon is not for me. Envy? Jealousy? I call it the rot within. That's what envy and jealousy, that's what they are. They are the rot. Strong word for a strong thing. The rot within. Our sinful distortions of desire that destroy love and they distort God's providence. And we are called upon that they be mortified. That means put to death inside and among us through the gospel. What we're dealing with here is the fact that sin originates in the heart, according to Mark 7:21-23. And envy is a work of the flesh, as we read in Galatians chapter 5. But we know that Christ's righteousness frees us from comparing ourselves to others and our stuff to other people's stuff. And you and I must recognize envy and jealousy as deadly sins. We need to confess them. We need to fight them with the truth of the gospel and trust in God's providence. The thing is with jealousy and envy is they're everywhere. And they're very sneaky. We don't really talk much about them. And they might not seem like a big deal to most people. But you and I know that from a spiritual and a moral perspective, they are really harmful. Envy and jealousy, very harmful. The thing is with it that they still exist today. They just show up in ways that make them seem more acceptable to us. Even cool. We dress them up. We dress them up like, as things like ambition, competitiveness, or fairness even. We dress jealousy and envy up as fairness. Trust me, I've seen that in three careers. And here's how it works. So we understand it well before we start seeing what the word says about it. We see envy disguised as drive and as ambition. In the world that you and I live in, if you want what someone else has, if you want their success, their money, their looks, or their lifestyle, then people see that as you being motivated and driven. Isn't that so? They see you as inspired to chase the same things. At work or at school, if someone's doing better than you, that pushes you to work harder. Then others will praise your ambition. But under the surface, that drive might really be coming from envy. We just don't call it that because the results, working hard and succeeding, they look good. But we don't recognize that they are the fruit of envy and jealousy. What we also do with jealousy is we disguise it as loyalty or fighting for what is fair. It often gets framed in a more positive light. In relationships, for example, being jealous is sometimes seen as showing that you really care. Or in politics and society, people might express jealousy about what others have, but they call it fighting for justice or standing up for what is right. Does that sound familiar in our world? Let me tell you, much of what drives DEI in the United States of America and affirmative action is nothing other than jealousy and envy. And we just buckle under to it. Why do we accommodate people who go through life with an attitude of everything that is wrong in my life is someone else's fault, and everything that must come right is someone else's responsibility? And they have what is rightfully mine because they took it from me. No, they did not. God blessed them with it. And they worked for it. But we dress up jealousy and envy as acts of justice. You see how subtle it is? I can see that some of you find shocking what I'm saying. I don't really care. I'm here to tell you what I hear Jesus saying and what I see around about me in the world. I experience it every day myself. That's what envy and jealousy do. We dress it up as fighting for what's fair. Saying, why do they get that and not us? It can come across like you are concerned about fairness, but most of the time it's just jealousy and envy. The thing is, the media makes it all seem normal. TV ads and social media feed off envy and jealousy. Reality shows thrive on drama and competition. Influencers post carefully curated lifestyles that make people want to have what they have. And wanting more becomes a goal, not envy. It's all packaged to look normal to us. It even looks glamorous. And the thing is, capitalism encourages this, and I'm a capitalist to my back teeth. I don't like communism. I fought it all my life, and I'm not about to stop either, so get your stuff out. But capitalism, in any competitive economy, comparing yourself to others is part of the game. People constantly measure their success by how they stuck up to somebody else. And in that system, envy and jealousy can actually fuel ambition. And they keep people chasing for more. And then it seems like you need to envy just to keep up. The bottom line is this, especially in religion or philosophy, envy and jealousy are still seen as bad traits when we talk about them in theory. But in the real world, we often accept or even admire them, for when they lead to results that we like, when they look like ambition, like loyalty, or standing up for fairness, we give them a free pass. We don't even question them. We know that for thousands of years, storytellers and thinkers have been showing us something we don't always want to admit. Envy and jealousy, those two heart-sick feelings, don't always show up looking ugly. Sometimes they dress up nice. They go to church. They wear the clothes of love and of ambition, of justice, of even morality. And because of that, you and I start to tolerate them, and sometimes we even admire them. I can give you a few examples. We find it in Shakespeare and Othello. We see jealousy dressed up as love and honor. We meet a man who becomes consumed with jealousy. And his so-called friend, Iago, warns him about the green-eyed monster, jealousy. But what's interesting is that Othello's jealousy doesn't look bad at first. It looks like love. Looks like a man defending his honor. And people almost sympathize with him, saying, well, if he really thought his wife betrayed him, no wonder he was angry. You see what's happening? Jealousy is being excused because it's wrapped in the language of love, of pride and justice. I don't know how many of you have read Edith Wharton's The House of Mirth. Anybody here who's read it? Well, then I'll pass over it. I think more of you will have read The Great Gatsby. Envy is the American dream. Have you heard about that one? The American dream? Nothing feeds envy and jealousy more than the American dream. And Gatsby wants two things, Daisy and the rich lifestyle that comes with her. And his whole life is built on trying to catch up to what someone else already has. But as you read, you often admire him. We say, wow, he had a dream. He worked so hard. But if we're honest, his dream was rooted in envy, in wanting what belonged to someone else. But because it looks like ambition, we praise him. Nietzsche taught us that envy pretends to be righteousness. He teaches us that when people feel powerless, they don't stop being envious, they just rebrand it. They say things like, those rich folks are evil, or success is corrupt. And they turn their envy into a moral argument, and they act like they're standing for justice, but actually, they're just bitter and twisted. That's all. Even Aristotle warned us. He made an important distinction. He said, envy is when you hurt seeing someone else succeed. But emulation, that effort to reach that level yourself, is good. But today, we often blur the lines. We call envy motivation. And as long as it drives results, we say it's fine and we praise it. I'll skip over Adam Smith and what he wrote about the envy in capitalism, lest I start sounding like a communist. You see, envy and jealousy don't go away. They just change clothes. And so we need to know what it is, because Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, this is what Watson says, Thomas Watson. Envy is a cancer in the soul, a worm in the heart, and a fire in the bones. And you know we can take what the great Puritan said to the bank, don't you? But we leave it unconfessed. Now what is it? What are envy and jealousy? The Bible uses these terms in ways that overlap, but with subtle differences. Envy is the resentment of another's good. You are bitter that they have something you don't, or are something that you are not. That's what envy is. Jealousy can be protective or possessive, but in its sinful form, it means being angry when someone else threatens what you believe is yours, or when someone else has what you want. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. You see where I get it from, the rot within? It's from Proverbs. Paul lists them in Galatians 5, verse 21, among the works of the flesh that are opposed to the Spirit of God. And it's not a minor. It is not harmless. It is a soul-rotting sin, as much as any other sin you can think of. Now let's look secondly at the destructive power of envy in Scripture, and I'll give you a quick few examples. You remember Cain and Abel? Envy and jealousy. You remember Joseph's brothers? Envy and jealousy. You remember King Saul and David? Envy and jealousy. How about this one? You remember the Pharisees and Christ? Envy and jealousy. You see, envy is not a small irritation. It's a root of murder. It's a root of betrayal. It's a root of division and of destruction. And the root of envy is this, in the third place. It is pride and discontentment. That's the root of it. Why do we envy others? Because we think we deserve more than we have. Because we think we are better than others. And because we refuse to trust in God's wise providence. That's why we envy. James tells us in chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You want to know where all the disorder and vile practice around us come from? It comes from jealousy and selfish ambition. That's what the Bible says. Paul lists envy among the vile expressions of a depraved mind in Romans chapter 1, 29. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, our Lord Jesus himself tells us that envy comes from one place. It comes from the heart. It comes from inside of you. It comes from inside of me. It's not caused by others outside of us. It comes from inside of you, brother. It comes from inside of you, sister. Stop denying it. Because sin is not first external. Sin is first internal. The heart is the fountain from which all evil flows. Now, what is the gospel cure for envy? The answer to envy is not self-esteem or positive thinking. It's one thing. And I hope none of you will be surprised by what I say. I hope all of you will recognize what I say right now as the truth that it is. The answer to envy is not self-esteem or positive thinking. It's the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer to envy. Why do I say that? I say that firstly because Christ shows us God's generosity. In the gospel we see the lavish grace of God. Toward whom? Toward the undeserving. You may envy others, but you've received what you did not deserve. Forgiveness, righteousness, adoption, eternal life. Who among us deserved that? Did you deserve it? Christ also frees us from comparison. You don't need to compare yourself to others when your identity is in Christ. You are chosen, you are loved, and you are secured in Him. Not because of your merit, but because of His grace. And our Lord Jesus teaches us also to trust providence. Psalm 16 verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You see, God has given you exactly what you need. Envy says, God owes me more. I often hear people say, why doesn't the Lord do this? And why does the Lord do this? But faith says, God has given me Christ. What more could I possibly need? Now let's in closing look at some practical steps to mortify sin. Mortify means to put them to death. I love the word mortify when it comes to sin. Let me give you five things that I believe we need to do. And the first one is obvious. And I hope we're all going to do that this evening. Confess it openly. Call it out. Don't deny it. Don't dress it up so it looks like something cute. Call it out. Name envy as sin. Don't excuse it. Say with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Secondly, replace envy with thankfulness. Practice gratitude for God's grace to you. And rejoice when others are blessed. As Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. So often we see somebody else rejoicing because they got something nice, and we get all, as we say in Afrikaans, dikbek. Rejoice for those who rejoice. It says something about you, how you feel when somebody else gets something really good. It says a lot about you, how you respond to that. Thirdly, pray for the person you envy. If there's somebody in your life whom you're jealous of, or somebody in your life whom you envy, here's some godly counsel for you. Pray for them. Nothing kills envy like interceding for the one you are tempted to resent. When you bless those who curse you. In the fourth place, renew your mind in the Word of God. We need to saturate our minds with Scripture so that our affections are shaped by God's truth, not by social media or worldly comparisons. Let's call ourselves out this evening. All of us ought to agree when I say to you, we are influenced more by influences on YouTube than we are influenced by this book. What is wrong with us? We say that we're Christians. And that ought to mean that this means more than YouTube. Are you influenced by this book? Does it turn your heart upside down like a YouTube video? Or does it not? What it does will tell you where you really stand. I know that's true in my case. I'm a piece of work when it comes to that. God saved me to keep me out of hell and made me a pastor to keep me out of prison. Last piece of advice in the fifth place. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes off the world. Get your eyes off the stuff. Get your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see, here's the thing, my brothers and sisters. Christ is your reward. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your justice. Christ is your inheritance. And only He can give you that. The world can't. You see, envy is not just a temptation. Envy is a toxic root that grieves the spirit and dishonors God. It twists how you see others. It robs you of your joy. But worst of all, it questions the goodness of God. But Christ has come to set us free. He bore the wrath of sin, including the sin of pride and envy and jealousy, so that you and I can walk in freedom and in love. Let's let the scripture speak to us as we close. Titus 3, verse 3 to 5. For we ourselves were once foolish, says Paul, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were like that, Paul says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. What did He save us of? All that stuff. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul says to Timothy, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food or clothing, with these we will be content. Be content with what you have. Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And do not covet. It's the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, or anything that is your neighbor's. And let me close by speaking to us capitalists. Avoid striving after wealth. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. See, the themes that the Bible associates with contentment, which is what we need to use to counter envy and jealousy, Trust in God's provision. Kindle a simplicity in lifestyle. Be free from envy and greed. Pursue inner peace through faith. Show some gratitude for what you have. And detach from materialism. And may the Lord grace our souls as we do so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth uncovered tonight. You've not left us in the darkness of our own hearts, but by your Spirit you've made known to us the hidden rot of envy and jealousy, and the glory of Christ who cleanses every stain. Forgive us, Father, for the times we've murmured against your providence, for the times we've resented the joy of others and measured our worth by the success of men. Wash us anew in the blood of Jesus. Renew in us right desires, Father. Clothe us with humility and adorn our hearts with true, deep-down, Christ-like contentment. And keep us from stumbling. And when we fall, draw us quickly to the cross, where mercy is always greater than sin. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn 611, O Lord, our guardian and our guide. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.